tonight. So we're moving to the last chapter in Galatians. This, by the way, is not a very long chapter, so it won't take us too long to get through it. And then we'll be, I'm already praying about where we're going to go from here, so not 100% sure yet. Galatians 6 tonight. We'll begin in verse 1. Brethren, so he's writing, of course, to the churches in Galatia. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It is unlikely we'll get through all 10 of those verses tonight, but we'll give it a shot. Here in this section, Paul is giving some final... Y'all come on in. Make yourselves right at home. Paul's giving some final exhortations to the churches as he's concluding this epistle. This is his usual pattern. You know, Paul will write, he'll address doctrinal matters or other issues. And then as he's concluding the letter, the epistle, whichever one it is, you'll usually find some concluding remarks, some final exhortations. And that's where he's at right here in this section. He's giving some of those final exhortations. Now, he speaks here in verse 1 about restoring a brother who falls. If a man, so it's a hypothetical situation. He's not talking about something that has happened, but he's talking hypothetically. If a man be overtaken in a fault. Now, since he's writing to the brethren, so he's writing to the church, he's talking about a church brother or a church sister. Y'all with me so far? Amen. If a man be overtaken in a fault. Now, the word overtaken here is interesting because it carries with it the idea of a surprise, like something that happened quickly, not something long pondered or meditated on, but there's a suddenness about what happens here, like a surprise attack almost, something that trapped a person, that caught them without warning. Wiest, in his Greek word studies in the New Testament, translates it this way. If a man be overtaken, the word overtaken means a false step, a shock, a blunder, to slip, that's how he translates it, to slip or to have a lapse. So the idea is a person falls into, well, a fault. The word fault simply means wrongdoing, sin, some trespass. So if a brother, or we could say a sister, if a brother or a sister, now this is a member of the body, falls into some sin, falls into a sin, again, hypothetical, what should the church do? Well, first, we should slay our wounded. We pray for them. We could throw stones at them. We could bring them before the body and expose them, throw them under the bus. no. here's what the Bible says. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness is, it means just that. You know, we talked about the fruits of the Spirit. It's the same word translated meekness in Galatians 5. It means to be gentle. It means basically that, gentleness. So we don't ignore a bad situation. We don't pounce on a bad situation to, you know, just expose somebody to their brothers and sisters. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. No particular sin is mentioned here. Again, remember, it's hypothetical. If a brother falls into a sin, no particular sin is mentioned, it's hypothetical. But it must be a reference to some rather serious sin for it to warrant intervention. You know, y'all with me so far? And of course, the aim is to see the brother restored. Restore such a one. That's an interesting word. It means to fix. It means to set a bone so that it's straight again. It means to mend a fishing net. You know, like a net's been torn. Restore. You restore it. You fix it. You repair it. You put it back like it was before. That's what the word means. You restore. The object is, if a brother or sister stumbles or falls, the object is to restore them. And you want to restore them to the Lord. You want to restore them to the fellowship of the church body. That is, you don't isolate them and say, look, we're going to put you on probation. You behave for the next 90 days and we'll let you back in the church. That's not the idea. You restore them. You love them. You minister to them. You extend grace towards them. You want to fix what's broken and restore them to church fellowship. It's like a person would, you ever dislocate a part of your body, like dislocate a shoulder or something? And it has to be put back in place. It's painful. And whoever is doing that, you want them to be gentle. I mean, they have to be firm, but at the same time, you don't want them being careless and so forth. And that's kind of what we're speaking of here, only in a spiritual sense. So somebody stumbles, the idea is the church helps them up. We pour in the oil and the wine, you know. We want to see them restored to the Lord and restored to the fellowship of the church. We want the church body to receive them and love them, not beat them down, not jump on them and make them feel worse about what's already gone in their life, not to announce their failures to everybody, get on the phone, let's call everybody and talk about how bad they are. It makes us feel better about ourselves, you know, because look how they fell. They're such a mess. We so much superior to that. No, you use gentleness, kindness, humility, love to restore a fallen brother. That's what is said. Now let's talk about what's not said, because I think this is important also. And what's not said is definitely implied. And that's what makes this passage different from some of the others that we've talked about before on church discipline. What's implied is that this brother who stumbled or who fell, what's implied is that they have repented. What's implied is that they fell, they sinned, but they're broken over it, they're crushed over it, they've repented, and then mature people from the church can pray with them, minister to them, and restore them to fellowship. I'm saying that's implied, and it's an obvious implication, because you cannot restore someone who's remaining in sin. They cannot be restored. Somebody remaining in sin, they need to come to a place of repentance first, and then you can talk about restoration. But you restore someone who fell, and they are not continuing in sin. They fell, they repented, they grieved, they've broken their own heart, maybe broken members of their family's heart and the church members' hearts. But now somebody who's continuing in sin, and again, we're not talking about, even though no sin is mentioned, it has to be some kind of serious, of some serious nature to warrant this kind of intervention. But In a case where a person has fallen into sin, and we're talking about church members, they fall into sin and they continue in sin, then what would the church's attitude be, or how would you address a situation like that? Well, you could warn them. There could be stern warnings even. We'll get you a mic. Go ahead, sister. You got a mic? A person could be warned. They could be rebuked. Go ahead.
I was going to ask, I know that in the Bible it says if someone has fallen away, like they continue sinning, you take them away from a position and you would confront them maybe in an office or maybe with a witness. And if they don't adhere to that, then you would confront them in front of the congregation. I can't remember where it is.
Yeah, that's Matthew 18. But that's, I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. I will bring up Matthew 18 in a few minutes. But I tell you what I would like for you to do, if you would. Keep your finger right here, but turn with me back just to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. When we studied 1 Corinthians a couple of years ago, we went through this section, but can I just remind you of a few things we covered back then right here. Here's a situation. Now, this is a whole different situation where you have a person in the church, a church member, who not only sinned, but is sinning. That is, they are continuing in sin, persisting in sin, and sin of a grievous nature, sin of a, I would even call it a scandalous nature, sin of a scandalous nature. 1 Corinthians 5, remember Paul addressing the church in Corinth? He says, beginning in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now here's Paul addressing the church in Corinth, and he's saying, it is common knowledge that there is a man in your church who is fornicating in a manner that even the heathen don't do. He's fornicating with his own stepmother. It's common knowledge. It's an ongoing situation. And he says in verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You people should be grieved over this situation. But there's no grief. There's no mourning. He says that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. This person should be removed. That's what it means, take away, remove them. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. How powerful, how serious is that? Take this sinning brother and deliver him to Satan. You have to swallow hard when you read passages like this, because it talks about a power and authority held by the church that few people would recognize or acknowledge. That one who is persisting in scandalous sin, sin of this nature, could be delivered to Satan. We turn this brother over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what's that mean? So that Satan can afflict him with some sickness, disease, infirmity, pain. Pretty sober stuff. Let Satan afflict him, and that in his affliction he would repent and turn to the Lord. Better that he be saved and come to the Lord and inherit eternal life than that he continue in this sin and be damned forever. That's potent. He says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I mean, That's an often quoted verse. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, but notice its context. It's right here with this. You have a brother living in open, flagrant fornication, common knowledge, everybody knows it, fornication of a scandalous nature. That kind of leaven poisons everybody. It affects everybody. It affects the church. It affects the Holy Spirit moving in the congregation when that is not addressed. It's almost like it receives an endorsement in the body. He says, your glorying is not good. Purge out, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Now notice what he goes on and says. Verse 9. I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. It's not the kind of people you should hang out with. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you need to get out of the world. Notice. But now I'm writing to you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. Obviously, if you're not going to have any company with anybody that's a fornicator in the world or a drunkard or a blasphemer or whatever, there's not too many people you'd as much as say hello to. But if this person is supposed to be your brother in the body of Christ, and that's their lifestyle, then you should withdraw your fellowship from them. That's, again, this is how the church responds or should respond to those who are continuing in persistent rebellion against Christ. Notice what else he says. Verse 13, them that are without, God will judge, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put the wicked person out. Disfellowship them. Excommunicate them. Paul says you guys should be grieved about this situation in your midst. Go ahead, brother.
On that same verse, but them that are without, God judges.
Yeah.
You know, is that
he's talking about outside the church, the unsaved, the heathen.
You know, it's always, you're not supposed to judge. And that was one, if you could explain that versus.
Well,
I've heard that judging one in the church versus not judging one outside the church. Can you elaborate on that?
The church's responsibility in this context is to discipline its own. We're supposed to discipline our own members. We're responsible for that. Obviously, you can't discipline an unsaved person who's out there and say, look, you fornicator, we're gonna deliver you to Satan. He's already in Satan's hands. He's already turned over to the devil. But it's a good question, and that's exactly what it means. We leave them, the unsaved, they're in the Lord. We can preach to them and say, you're going to face God's judgment, you need to repent. You know, we can preach to them, and we should. But as far as us administering any discipline, any form of church discipline, obviously that's out of our jurisdiction. God takes care of that. He's their judge. But we do have a jurisdiction within our own congregation. And it's a very serious matter, and one that should be very, very carefully administered for all the obvious reasons. When you have to deal with situations and people and what's going on in their lives. You know, even here, in this serious matter where this person is fornicating with his stepmother, the purpose is still to restore them to Christ. The purpose is not to just kill them. We don't want to cut them off so that they perish. The idea is we want them restored to the body of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there is plenty of indication that the discipline worked and that this person repented and Paul writes him. Let me just read a passage over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. where Paul tells the church, look, forgive him and accept him. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. He says, but if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. The idea here is, this is the fella that you all turned over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh, the punishment inflicted by many. And now, verse 7, you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. He says, restore him. That's the idea. You know, if a person repents, what do we do as a Christian? Now, this could be a person who was in really terrible sin. But if they repent, we should forgive. If they repent, we should do whatever is in our power to see them restored to Christ, restored to fellowship with the Lord, welcomed back into the fellowship of the body. They're not put on probation. They are accepted just as the Lord forgives. We're supposed to forgive, and we're supposed to love them and welcome them once again to the communion of the church and the fellowship of the church body. Don't you believe that's an important thing for us to do? I mean, it's vitally important, I would think. Restore that brother, forgive that brother, love them, exhort them, lest they not be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You know, I don't think it's a surprise if I say that we all stumble and fall. And we would certainly want to be dealt with in a gentle fashion by mature men and women of God, humble men and women of God, if we had to be corrected. And therefore, that's the way we should deal with others, humbly, gently. And that brings up another question. And here, I'll just throw this one out. Y'all can bounce this one around a little bit. What if the brother who fell into a serious sin, you know, Galatians 6, we don't know what the nature of that sin was. Paul doesn't say, Galatians 6. But what if the fellow who fell was in leadership? What if he was one of the pastors or one of elders or deacons or a teacher, somebody in a place of prominence, of leadership position in the church? Do you restore them to the body fellowship? Do you restore them to their leadership position? That's a good question. And I guess the answer would be, well, it all depends. It depends on many things. The situation, you would say, it depends on the situation. It would depend on the nature of their sin. You have to take that into consideration to be sure. And it depends on their previous role in leadership. I mean, what were they doing? What was their leadership responsibility? And what was the nature of their sin? Let me just give you, for instance, just recently in the newspaper, a youth leader was arrested for having improper sexual contact with a 14-year-old girl in the church. All right, that's pretty serious, don't you think? Okay, so here's a person who should come under the discipline of the church. Let's say this person is crushed. Let's say this person is so broken in heart that they truly repent of their sins. Should we forgive them? Should the church, should that congregation forgive him? Yes, they should. They should forgive him. Should they restore him to his position as youth minister? Absolutely not. God forbid. Look, you love them, you forgive them, But they have disqualified themselves. And they not only just disqualified themselves today and tomorrow, but they've disqualified themselves forever for a ministry position like that. Now, does that mean they could never serve in some leadership capacity in the future? Well, I would leave that open to say that we'll see what the Lord does. We'll see how they do. And we'll see how the Lord does with them and in their life and all that. You know, there really is a very precious balance in all of this, because if we just patently disqualify every leader who makes some terrible error in judgment, then Peter would never have become the man of God that he became, because Peter sinned grievously. Peter, after promising the Lord, look, if everybody else denies you, I won't. I won't. I'll follow you, Lord. I'll follow you wherever it takes. And guess what happened? Peter, hours later, not days, months, or years, but hours later, Peter denied the Lord three times. Then you have Peter also right here in Galatians. We read in chapter 2. Paul had to rebuke him, to his face in front of everybody, because he dissembled. He was playing the role of a hypocrite with the Judaizers, isolating himself, not eating with the Christian Gentiles. So, Peter, what was the difference? Repentance. Peter repented. Now, his sin was of a rather serious nature, don't you think? Yes, sir. Hold on.
If you look at Paul's life, you could see he was actually killing he was killing Christians, and then he had the vision, so he changed. He totally...
Yeah. The difference there is that Paul's sin was before Christ. It was before he met Christ. Yes, brother? Microphone. Let's get you a mic, brother.
I seem to recall... Jesus saying, warning Peter that he was going to deny him, and he said, after you're converted. So I guess, before the cross was there, I guess it brings up a whole other can of worms. But
yeah, it does. I do believe Peter was saved already, but the converted simply means after you're turned. For Peter, this was a tremendous humbling experience, because he kind of said, look, even if everybody else denies you, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'll follow you to death. And remember when the Lord addressed him later, the idea when the Lord said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Because, he had insinuated that his love surpassed the love of all the others. That I love you so much, I would never deny. And the Lord said, do you really love me more than these? Peter just said, Lord, I love you. But
at the same
he was
time,
humbled. Go ahead.
At the same time, that was also before Pentecost.
It was before Pentecost. Pentecost was the empowering of the church. It was not the saving of the church, but it was the empowering of the church. I believe these disciples of the Lord who followed him, who went out, the 70 went out casting out devils, praying for the sick, and so forth, I believe they were just as saved as you and me. They were saved believing in Christ, just like we're saved believing in Christ. They were saved looking to the cross. We're saved looking back to the cross, but I believe the Old Testament saints were saved, just as saved as you and me. I don't believe they died and went into some holding prison until Calvary's. What's that?
Yeah. But one thing that he didn't do was his reputation, in other words, he didn't disqualify himself with that sin. In other words, it wasn't one of the disqualification type sins that are.
It was serious enough, though, because, just before that happened, the Lord had said, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father. And whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father. And then right after that, he denied him. And he denied him not once, not twice, but three times. So it was serious. But his repentance was genuine. And that, I believe, makes a big difference when our repentance is genuine. The Lord, it tells me, no matter how grievous our mistake, our sin, that there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will forgive us. He will wash us and cleanse us and make us new creations. However, we also have to acknowledge that not all who sin can be restored to positions of leadership. Because Peter, I would say, yeah, he was fully restored. But how much confidence would you have in a minister who was seducing the women in the church? I don't know if y'all saw in the paper the other day, this guy in Nigeria had children with half the women in his church.
Was he in leadership?
He was the pastor. Yeah. He was the pastor. Now, I'll tell you today, there have been so many instances of ministries falling into sexual sin that there have arisen quite a number of ministries that's all they deal with is fallen ministers, and their whole purpose is to restore them, restore them back to their churches, restore them back to leadership positions in the congregation. Go ahead, brother.
I'm not sure if you're familiar enough with the Assemblies of God, but that's one of their things that they have for a discipline.
Uh-huh.
A pastor falls, and normally sexual, it's like 2 years, and it's called restoration. They
right.
sit under an elder minister or someone, and they have to go through this two-year period before they're restored or can be put back in some type of leadership.
It's happened so frequently that several major denominations have developed restoration processes for their members. That's exactly right. Y'all remember years ago when the Swaggart scandals and all of that arose. If you remember, he was part of the Assemblies of God, and they prescribed a two-year probation period for him where he would step down from the ministry and he would submit himself to the process of restoration. And the process is generally involve things like, well, they want to know, has the person truly repented? Are they really crushed? I mean, have they really confessed their sin? And have they taken full responsibility for their sin? Or are they still blaming others? Well, if that woman wouldn't have dressed that way, it wouldn't have happened to me. Or if my wife had been nicer to me, it wouldn't have happened. Are they owning their sin? Are they taking full responsibility? Are they saying it was my fault, my fault, my fault? I mean, that's one of the considerations that I know in the processes that I've read about. They ask about that. They want to know that the person has truly been humbled by the experience, that they really are broken. They're not trying to hide it anymore. They're not covering it up. They're not excusing it. They have humbled themselves. They want to know that they are accepting the consequences of their actions, that, you know, these actions have severe consequences, removal from ministry. Now you prescribe so much counseling. Now you prescribe where you have to submit yourself to some other ministries for accountability. Are you working on putting your home back together? I mean, these are the things that go on in restoration ministries, I know, because I've read these things many, many times. But let me ask you this. As good as all of that sounds, does it line up with what the scriptures actually teach? Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, The Bible sets very stringent standards for those who are in, especially in pastoral ministry. If a bishop, the Bible, you know what? Yeah, let's just turn there. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because, you know, it seems to me that a person can go through these restorative processes and so forth. I just personally don't believe they should be back in pastoral ministry. That's just my conviction. But I get it, because here's what the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of bishop, now this is pastoral ministry, pastor, shepherd, overseer, he desires a good work. So a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, not a striker. This is a quarrelsome person, you know, that is liable to explode on you. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. There's the danger of being too soon thrust into ministry. See, here's one of the things I find with some of these ministers who have fallen. In many, many cases, they have achieved success and notoriety way too quickly. They have been propelled into leadership roles and positions that they are in no way ready for. The Bible tells us that can gender pride, and then you fall into condemnation. Notice this. Moreover, that's not all. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Again, without what? That means outside the church. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So it would appear to me that those in ministry should have a track record of fidelity. Fidelity to their wife, fidelity to the Lord, fidelity to the scriptures. Titus chapter 1, I'm going to turn over there and read something real quick. It says something very similar. Titus 1 verse 5, he says, for this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city as I appointed you. Elders, these would be your presbyteros, the leaders, the pastors, the shepherds. So who should we appoint? Here's what he says, verse 6. If any be blameless, the idea virtuous, unaccused, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop, again, the pastor, the overseer, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Look, you know what qualifies you? Not the fact that you can talk fast, not the fact that you can talk loud, sing good, have talent, charisma, have spiritual gifts, speak in tongues. That doesn't qualify a person for pastoral ministry. These are the qualifications. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3. They seem to be pretty stringent. It tells me the Bible requires a track record of faithfulness. Now, sometimes, now we're talking about as a Christian, a track record of faithfulness, because, you know, Christians come out of all, people get saved, they come out of all kinds of backgrounds, like our brother mentioned here. Paul was a killer of Christians. He hunted Christians, to persecute them, to arrest them. But that was before he got saved, right? After salvation, a track record is necessary. So, while I can appreciate the fact that there are ministries that seem to focus on restoring fallen leaders, I wonder how scriptural really it actually winds up being. Because you know leaders can do a lot of damage to a lot of people. They can harm a lot of people in the process, and it seems like a whole lot of energy and effort is spent on restoring the leader. And in the meanwhile, they leave a wake of damaged lives and families behind them. Personally, I believe a person who falls into those kind of scandalous sins is disqualified from ministry. I don't believe they should ever pastor a church. Again, if they have truly repented and you see the Lord is working in their lives again, powerfully, in a powerful way, look, you can't hold anything against them. You have to forgive them. That's your brother in the Lord. Can they work under another ministry, with another ministry? Sure, as the Lord allows it and as the Lord opens the door for that to occur. But to be in positions of leadership, it's a big responsibility, because you affect people's lives, you affect people's futures, you affect people's eternities. And it's... yes, brother, let's get you a microphone.
I think for that happening is that you need a lot more God than yourself to become a real leader from your church. So when that happens, you know, you don't, the devil don't tempt you, you know, they don't prove you, and so you don't fail, you know what I mean?
Right.
So you need, I think a true leader need a lot more God than himself, you know?
That's right.
To become a real good leader.
That's right. That's absolutely right. Holding fast the faithful word. I like that. I think a pastor should be established in the word. Amen. Otherwise, they just go with their own feelings, thoughts, and egos. And all right, where are we? We're in Galatians. Chapter 6, yes. So, he's talking about restoring the brethren, the brother who stumbled, right? You know, there are other passages that deal with similar matters. Titus 3, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. A heretic can be a person who's off center in doctrine, but you know the word itself means to be schismatic, divisive, factious. So a heretic could also be somebody who's just trying to break up the church and you know get his own little faction following him and so on. But again, they're to be warned, and the Bible says, reject them if they refuse to heed. And then there's the question of Matthew 18 that my sister mentioned a little while ago. Matthew 18 also deals with the person who has not repented, however. You know, Matthew 18, if a brother offends you, go to your brother, just you and your brother, and you talk to him, just the two of you. But again, it's referring to a person who has not repented. They have done damage. They have done some harm, sinned against somebody. If they don't repent, you know, they don't make things right, then you bring a brother or two with you. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. If they still don't repent, then you bring it to the church. Let the church deal with the issue. And if they don't listen to the church, then let that person become unto you like a heathen man and a publican. But again, that person is unrepentant. What he's talking about here is obviously you restore someone who has repented, someone who's fallen in sin, broken, grieved, and we would all want to see them restored. So, who does the restoration? Verse 1. You which are spiritual. That's who does the restoration. You which are spiritual. So you could say, well, that's me, Brother Rusty, because I'm the most spiritual person in the church. I'm more spiritual than anybody else around here, so that should be me. I'll do it. You know what's interesting? I like things like this because, to me, it emphasizes the fact that the pastor is not the only one doing the ministering. He simply says, you who are spiritual. It could be any mature brother or sister in the body. Like if it's a sister who has sinned, been overtaken in a fault and has repented, let mature sisters go deal with them. If it's a brother, let mature brothers in the Lord. It doesn't say they have to be the pastor. It doesn't have to be a prophet, evangelist, teacher, elder. It just says, you that are spiritual. Now, let me tell you what that says. It says there are people in every church, there are some people who are more spiritual than others. Hello? It's a fact. It's not that they wear badges, you know, that the gold badges are the most spiritual. And then the silver badges, you know, one step below them, and you get blue badges. And look, if you got a black badge, you know, that's not good. You know? Everybody gets name tags. If you get a gold name tag, you're very spiritual, you see. No, the idea is simply this. In every body, every church, there are people who are mature servants of Christ, who have a track record of walking with the Lord and faithfulness and fidelity, a love for the Lord, purity of heart, that they genuinely love one another. They're not out to promote themselves or, you know, self-aggrandizing, you know. There are genuine men and women in every body, mature in Christ, and those gifts should be utilized. Let them minister to those who are who have fallen. Let them minister to the struggling. I certainly don't believe that the pastor is the only one who's supposed to be conducting ministry in the body of Christ. We're all conducting ministry, loving each other, praying for each other, helping one another, encouraging one another. That's what the church body does. We should all be spiritual so that any one of us should be able to go and minister. But the fact is that not everyone in the body of Christ is. Now, that also, we also realize that people are at different levels of growth. You know, you've got brand new Christians. So they are growing. They're learning. But look, if you're on fire for the Lord and you've got an appetite, you can learn so much so quick. So he says, let the spiritual ones restore them in the spirit of meekness, again, gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Considering yourself, the idea here is to look closely at yourself. Excuse me. That's what it means, seeing yourself. Sometimes we need to take a good long look inside, but that's what it means. You take a steady consideration of yourself. See yourself. Because you have to know that you also are made of dust. And that you also are capable of sinning. And capable of sinning grievously, apart from the grace of God. Amen. We have to always remember that. Look, he says that right here too. Look, what's the verse I'm looking for? Verse, I'm in Galatians 6, right? Oh, yeah, it's verse 3. I don't know how I missed verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's a good verse. If we think we are more spiritual than we are, If we think we are more advanced than we are, we think we have attained some great degree of spiritual achievement, then the idea is we're not really looking carefully enough at ourselves. You know, we're ready to remove splinters in everybody's eyes when we still have logs, you know, that have to be removed from our own eyes. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So the idea here is let's consider yourself. You know what I think of this word that means you take a steady, long look. I always think of when I'm target practicing or whatever, before you pull the trigger, you hold just a steady, straight gaze and you slowly pull. You make sure you see in what you see and you don't hit anything you're not supposed to hit. But he says, lest you also be tempted. Because the fact is that very good and very godly men and women have fallen into temptation. And even better men than us, better women than us, have fallen into temptation. None of us are immune from the devil's temptation, so we want to guard our own hearts. So the point being, if you're going to minister to somebody else, don't go with an air of superiority. If you're going to reach them, and if you're going to pray for them, and if you're going to encourage them, you don't go like, I'm the stuff. And you are so lucky that I'm the one that's here, and that they didn't send brother so-and-so, because, you know, he's not nearly as spirit. He's got a yellow badge. Look at mine. Mine is real gold here. But, you know. Bear ye one another's burdens. We only just get through verse 1. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, the law of Christ is that we love one another. That's the golden rule. Bear one another's burdens. You know, I've read where one of these critics of Scripture says, you know, they point to this verse right here and they say the Bible contradicts itself, because right here it says, bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, it says every man has to bear his own burden.
No, it says load.
What's that?
The Bible says load, not burden.
So it depends whether you're King James.
Yeah, in the King James. Bear one another's burden, and then here, let every man bear his own burden. But the answer really is that the word burden is two different words, because in the here in verse 2, bearing one another's burden, the word burden there means exactly that, a very heavy weight, a big load. And the idea being that there are people going through trials in the body, and we should encourage them, we should help them, we should in any way assist them, you know, in what they're going through. Sometimes people go through a whole lot. A lot of things happen to them all at once. You know, I'm thinking about Carol and her mom and all that's going on in her life just really quick, you know, right out of the clear blue sky. And the body should do everything it can to just help, to assist, to pray, always to pray, to encourage, to help if they need financial support or whatever. You bear one another's burdens. Because, you know, in the body of Christ, you fulfill the law of love by practical love. But then when he talks about bearing your own burden, the word burden there is a little different word, and it refers to a soldier's pack. You know, that every soldier has to carry on his pack, on his back. So we're all responsible to carry our own weight and freight to a degree. But look, when you go through these enormous weights and trials, we all need each other's help and encouragement. But, well, I guess I'm going to stop here tonight. But I do want you to see again verse 2 where he says, bear ye one another's burdens. You know the idea of one another. One another, that appears over and over in the New Testament. Love one another. The Bible says that about a dozen times in the New Testament. Love one another. One another. The Christian doesn't think just about himself. That's the idea. James 5, verse 16. Pray for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, edify one another, not to just think about ourselves. Romans 12:10, prefer one another. So this is a part of Paul encouraging the church. And, you know, I think it fits right in with what we've read already in Galatians in the previous weeks, because, you know, the Judaizers, remember, they came in with such self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, demanding the respect of everybody, claiming their own authority and so on. And maybe some have suggested that maybe what Paul is referring to here in chapter 6, the person overtaken with a fault, may have been maybe some of those leaders who were repenting now, that they saw the error of their ways, and now they're repenting of their error, and so they should be forgiven and restored and put back in the place of fellowship with the church. But certainly, anything that would puff a person up and give them an air of superiority over their brothers and sisters in the Lord, especially when it comes to matters of leadership where they're unapproachable, they will allow no questions, it starts getting a little, well, even cultish. You know, yeah, there's a lot of it going around. There's no question about it. At times, I have had people ask me to minister church discipline to others in the body. It doesn't happen often, but it has happened through the years on several occasions. I can't think of any occasion when it was a valid request. Generally, it's somebody got mad at somebody else over something, and they want the church to punish them because and some of it in the years past has been so bizarre that if I told you, you'd almost laugh. But we actually had one situation where a young man liked a young girl in the church, you know, young adults. Young man liked the young girl, but the young girl did not return his affections. She liked another guy in the church. And he came to me and insisted that we discipline this girl. she come under church discipline. Yeah. I'm not joking. It caused quite a ruckus. Yeah, they called families in the church to get them on their side, and you know, the brother Rusty was not doing right. And but
so who was that again?
Believe me, if I told you, you wouldn't know, because it was so many years ago, and yeah, so many years ago. But just
did they want?
Well, they wanted me to take her out of the young girl was part of our worship team, wanted me to sit her down from the worship team, get her off the worship team, because she didn't, and he thought that she led him on, and that she liked him more than what she did, but she liked the other guy, and I don't even know why I'm talking about all of this. It's all so crazy, you know? And then I've had people who want me to go discipline people in another church. I've had that happen more than once. One wanted me to go discipline the pastor in another church. But you know, it's a matter of jurisdiction. I have no authority in any other church or with any other body of Christ. So. Well, hallelujah. Like I said, another week or two, we'll be right out of just Galatians 6. Amen. Well, Father, we pray that you do help us to understand these matters that are of great importance. Lord, our desire is to walk faithfully and to walk a steady walk. But Lord, we know that we too have feet of clay and that we are but dust, just as are all of your sheep. And Lord, we do ask that we be counted among those who are spiritual enough, mature enough to be able to effectively minister to others who are struggling. Lord, we pray that you mature us so that we can be used in such a capacity. Lord, we pray that you keep our hearts gracious, our spirits humble, our love genuine, and our feet, Lord Jesus, walking straight on your path. We ask these things tonight, and we pray for those, Lord, who have stumbled. We pray even now for those who are backslidden, those, Lord, who have strayed from the way. We ask that you bring them home. Bring them back, Lord. We ask that you use us, we pray, to minister graciously and effectively. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen, amen. Hallelujah. If anyone has